And so here we are doing the 68th lesson in the Gospel of John, which I've entitled Preparation for the New Covenant. Everything centers around this idea of preparation. John uses it three times in this chapter, twice in this lesson. Unfortunately, it's not well translated so that we have an understanding of what is meant by preparation. But because John is emphasizing this, and how he's emphasizing this, it's important. Remember, he's doing this years later, AD 80 or even into the 90 maybe. Some sources say maybe before the temple was destroyed because of the way he's referencing the temple. I don't know if that would be the case or not. They've debated it down through the centuries, and I don't think we're going to be able to answer that until we talk to John. But first of all, once again, we have to go back and look at the context of the Jewish festivals. Because everything God is doing is centered around these festivals. Now, in the last lesson, or the one before that, we talked a bit about Yom Kippur. That's part of the fall festivals. Here we're looking at the spring festivals, the Passover, which is Pesach on the slide on the handout, because that's how the Hebrews would refer to it. The unleavened bread would be called matzah, because that's what they did. Unleavened bread in Hebrew was matzah. You know, the grocery store, and you can actually buy matzah. Looks like cracker. Then the last one is first fruits, which, as you see here, Pesach is Christ's death on the staros, on the tree for sin. The matzah, believe it or not, is when he's in the tomb. But matzah is not a day. It's a seven-day affair. The first day of which is a high day, or like a Passover, and the last day being a high day. Like a Sabbath. And so you have, depending on what year it falls in, you can have three Sabbaths in a week's time. The usual one on Saturday, the first high day, and the last high day would both be considered a Sabbath. If we're not exposed to this, none of this makes any sense. But John is referencing this in not just John, but the other gospel writers, and Paul is sprinkling this terminology throughout his epistles also. So if we don't understand the context here, we don't understand really what they're trying to get across. Then we end up with Easter, which actually makes no sense. In fact, the reason that Easter falls on a different day usually than Pesach is because that's where the Catholics set it up. So it wouldn't be on that day that the Jews did their thing, because everybody hated the Jews, because they killed Christ. And that's exactly how the Catholics looked at it. And so Catholicism set up this ongoing animosity. Because when they took the gospel out to the Pharisaical Jews, they obviously didn't want anything to do with it, because according to their writings, Christ is a heretic and he's boiling in his own fecal material for all eternity. That's in their writings. So obviously there you have this ongoing animosity between the two groups that is extended down into today. And of course there's Pentecost. Now, I only put that up there in reference because we're going to look at it right at the very end of the lesson. So we need to know when it falls and why it falls there. There is no day of preparation. When you read in the text, it talks about there being a day of preparation. Unfortunately, that's not in the Greek. Imera is the Greek word for day. It's not there. That was added in by the translators and capitalized by the translators, because it's not capitalized in the Greek either, for clarification, which usually means it's not clarification. They're confusing the issue. There was no set formal day of preparation. And it's not even there in the Greek. In fact, in the Greek, it talks about the Jewish preparation. But in verse 31, Jewish has been left out. And it's been placed elsewhere in that verse where it's not there in the Greek. Once again, I assume for clarification, which it's not for clarification. In fact, verse 31 of John 19 reads, since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, and we just explained what that was, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and they might be taken away. Now, the importance of that verse is, it tells us that Jesus was not born, as many people suppose, was not crucified or executed on the Staros in AD 30, like many people tried to prove, so that he could be executed on a Friday or a Thursday or a Wednesday, and that's where you get this confusion. It's not there. But if you go and you look, we see that the high day and the regular Sabbath fall on the same day. Because you look at the dates, you throw out the fact that Herod the Great died in minus 4 AD or 4 BC, you find that's incorrect date there. Or actually, they put that as Christ's date of birth was 4 BC. It actually was not. Herod was... You look at his life and death and rule, and you come to the conclusion that that is not correct, that you actually have to move that up by 3 years. Especially when you look at Tiberius's reign, when it started, when it ended. That's another date given elsewhere in the Gospels. And so you come up with this date of AD 33. Which means that once you adjust for the lunar calendar to solar calendar conversion, because we use the solar calendar, the Jews use the lunar calendar, you go up with 33 AD. He was executed on a Friday. He was in the tomb on a Saturday, and he rose on a Sunday, the first day of the week. Even the Jews would call that the first day of the week. The Sabbath was the seventh day. Go back to Genesis 1, and he rested on the seventh day, and that's where they got that. So what is this preparation? Well, even for a regular Sabbath, the rules were so onerous that there was much that you could not do, that you spent Friday preparing to enjoy the Saturday, which you hated because you didn't know what you could do or not do. Even today, it's still very confusing when you talk to Jewish practitioners about the Sabbath. There's varying levels of definitions of work there. And the special high Sabbath associated with the matzah can correlate as they do in AD 33. So when they talk about the high Sabbath, it's actually going to fall on the Saturday. Now we say that, but once again, we have to look at how Jews of this day computed time. So John uses this word here to make a special distinction. that they're preparing for the High Sabbath. In other words, the first day of Matzah, which is going to actually fall on a regular Sabbath day. And he's calling it the Jewish preparation. Because by this point in time that John is writing this, there has been a split. Ever since Christ gave the commission and the Holy Spirit fell on the believers and the new covenant actually began, there has been this split between Jews and believers in Christ, later to become known as Christians, though at the time they were just known as people of the way. And so he's associating this day of preparation specifically with the Jews. Because remember, under the new covenant, you are not bound by the practitioners of the cultic Mosaic law. They have all been satisfied in Christ. Christ has met those. If you participate, it's only in remembrance of Christ. And then he gave them an abbreviated form in what we call communion, Eucharist, or Last Supper. And also, it's denoting the difference between true Jews and false Jews. And you find this very often throughout my lessons. The early believers in Christ were primarily Jews. They're going to be considered true Jews. What Paul talks about in Romans chapter 2, which Catholicism and then later Protestant denominations took that verse out of context and made it mean that the Gentiles and the church had replaced the Jews. That's not what Paul is saying at all. He's saying a true Jew is one who has been circumcised in the heart, not in the flesh. That doesn't account you for anything anymore. The true Jews have been circumcised in the heart, thus they have been born from above, would be the correct terminology in John chapter 3. And so he wants to highlight this difference that after the Stauros, following the law, the cultic traditions of the law, not the 10 words, made you a false Jew. Made you different, apart from God. Whereas those who believed in Christ, even if they did the same things, were doing them for different reasons. Not because they hoped to find righteousness, but because they were celebrating the life that came through Messiah, because of him being the sacrifice on Pesach, or Passover. And so what was this preparation? Well, it could be, like I said, just preparing on Friday for the coming Sabbath, or if you're having a high Sabbath, preparing the day before so you don't have to work on that day. You're supposed to be meditating on the scriptures and communing with God and trying to understand your sinfulness as compared to God's righteousness. Because that's really what matzah is all about. It's not about running around the house, sweeping out all the yeast, cleaning everything. That was to point to the fact that that was an impossible job. There's yeast in the very air you breathe. It is impossible to remove the yeast. You are contaminated. There's no way to have a clean, yeast-free house. You are contaminated. And that is what sin is. You are born in sin. You are conceived and contaminated with sin. So you are to look at the impossibility of that and see that being clean can only come through God. obviously most of them missed the boat on that. But that's why you have the matzah. You have a whole week. You have that perfect time, complete time, to meditate on that. Now, according to a couple of sources, they would actually start this process at about 3 o'clock in the morning. Because on Friday, we're talking about the regular Sabbath, they would, before the high day, excuse me, they would start this at 3 in the morning, run around, sweep up the house, and do all this, and then spend the rest of the day cleaning. If you're well off, you had separate cooking and eating utensils for only this period. You take the old stuff, wash it up, put it away. They still do this today in many Orthodox households. You bring out the special stuff. Wash it up. Present it out. It's a lot of work involved. And thus, it would start early in the morning. And then you have the rest of the day for the cleaning, cooking, preparing, and stuff. Because remember, according to their traditions, anything that touched yeast was unclean and made everything unclean. So this would explain John's timeline being different. Because in John's chronology, and we didn't really go into it at that time, so we'll pick up on it now. He has Pilate giving Christ to the Jews at the sixth hour. But the other three Gospels have Christ crucified from the third hour to the ninth hour. So is John confused? No, John's, according to several sources, John is calculating the Jews being up at 3 in the morning, starting their countdown for the day then. And so, 6 o'clock would be the third hour, 9 o'clock would be the sixth hour, which is when that would correlate with the other gospel writers who were using the usual Jewish timekeeping. Day started at around 6 a.m. The third hour would be the ninth, 9 a.m. The sixth hour, of course, would be noon. And the ninth hour would be about 3 o'clock. Ninth hour is important, especially on a high Sabbath day. That's when you had the quote-unquote evening sacrifice, the blowing of the trumpets. So Christ died at that time. He was the sacrifice, not just for Passover, Pesach, but also the daily evening sacrifice was always pointing toward Christ in the time he would die on the cross. And I use cross for those of you who are stuck in bad terminology, just so you know. Now, when I talked about their time, the Jews calculated their day from evening, that'd be about 6 p.m., 1800 for everyone else in the world, to 1800 the next day. So their Passover would begin Friday at 1800 and go through Saturday and end Saturday at 1800. Now, for most of us, it's very confusing, and for writers through history, this has become very confused. And it's important in this lesson here that we understand this time chronology. So their high Passover day is going to start at the 12th hour, at 1800. That's why the priests come to Pilate and say, break their legs. So we can take them down because they're making everybody uncomfortable. because they wanted him dead and down off the Stavra before the high Passover, the high day would begin. Now, in this case, at 1800, you have the matzah beginning, you have the Saturday Sabbath beginning, and you have the Passover beginning. They're all correlating today. So it's really a special high day for the Jews. And Christ is there. That's why he picked this time. Because all of these ceremonies find their completion simultaneously in what he's doing. Now the Galilean Jews followed the Roman tradition, which we do. Our day begins in the middle of the night and goes till the middle of the next night. So we're used to that. So, where did Christ live? Nazareth. He lived in Galilee. That's one of the reasons that he could celebrate the Passover when he did with his apostles, because that's when the Galileans usually celebrated it. Not the Judean Jews. They're celebrating it on the day that they're going to. The Galileans were always earlier. And their times were earlier. So Christ, as a Galilean Jew, guess what? He's still dying on Passover. Because from their reckoning, it began at midnight. Thus, all this comes together in the year 33 AD. So here's the timeline. About 300, you have the search for and removal of the leaven. Then you have the day-long cleaning and cooking. About 600, Pilate's inquiry begins. Approximately. Jews drag Jesus there, get Pilate out of bed. And that's when he brings the chair out and he goes through everything he goes through. Because remember, he still has to send Christ to Herod. And Herod sends him back to Pilate. Now, they're both in Jerusalem. It's not that far to go. But he still has to do that. And then he has them scourged. They pick Barabbas, which we talked in a past lesson. Then, at about 0900, he gives them to the Jews to take up to Golgotha to execute on the Stavros between the two thieves. At noon, the sixth hour, darkness ensues. Up to this point in time, Christ is still being examined to see if he's worthy to be the Pesach lamb, which in Jewish writings, they usually drop the word lamb and just say the Pesach, the Passover, the sacrifice. At noon, when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is when he begins paying the penalty for sin as a sinner. That lasts 3 hours in our time. We can't even speculate on the spiritual aspects of that. It's just black. Sky is darkened. At the end, at about the ninth hour or 3 p.m. or 1500, it's done. He cries out for the sour wine or the vinegar. Talked about that in the past lesson and what all that means. And then he says, it is completed. He has closed out his ministry in the flesh. He is done. He has been successful. Remember he said, no man takes my life from me, I lay it down. They didn't kill him. He willingly died, separated spirit from body, because his work in the flesh was completed. Then you have the earthquakes and dead saints rising and all of that stuff, which John does not talk about, so we didn't include all that in our lesson. because we're in the Gospel of John, so we're following John's chronology and John's focus on Christ as God as in purchasing the new covenant. He dies. At 1800, you have the beginning of the matzah. You have the beginning of the regular Sabbath and the Pesach or the Passover. All come together. I'd ask you to spend some time going over this, looking at it, because much confusion has arisen, because most of the writings are done by Gentiles who have not either been exposed in the medieval period. They, of course, did not study anything about Jewish customs, had little understanding of them. Jews were a closed community anyway. And they would make up stuff, use their imaginations. And that's why you have trouble with chronology. So if you're going to go back and look at just the Puritans, all they did was copy the words and apply them to themselves, take the amount of context, but laying upon themselves a form of legalism that is never supposed to be applied in the new covenant. And it's only later, as they went back to the originals, discovered the originals, studied the originals, and translated the originals. In fact, during the 19th and 20th centuries, with this explosion in archaeology and search for old documents, that our understanding of Jewish customs and application has really blossomed. Now, the mercy of the law is revealed. The Cyrus executions could last days. Now, people have written on what is going on when you're on the Cyrus. Now, it doesn't matter if, as has been taught down through these centuries, that Christ is crucified on a cross, or whether he has been nailed to a pole, the Cyrus. It's still the same technique. When you're slumped down, try breathing. Take a deep breath. And it's almost impossible to do. So they would have to raise up on their legs, inhale, they slump back down, and exhale. They'd probably try and hyperventilate a bit. Then they'd have to push back up. Because remember, their legs are nailed together, like this. And their hands are either tied or they're nailed together, like this. By breaking the legs, they can no longer raise up. They will die of hypoxia. CO2 levels will rise in the blood. They'll get carbon dioxide narcosis, pass out, get hypoxia, and literally just suffocate quietly on the Cyrus. That was the point of breaking the legs. And claiming Jewish sensitivities, the priesthood come to the Romans and ask them to break the prisoner's legs to hasten their death. This shows that under the law, the practitioners of the law had no mercy. They didn't care that three people were being executed. They only cared that their custom not be made unclean. Hebrews 10:28 says that under the law, you died without mercy before the witness of two or three people. If you're looking to the law for your justification, for your righteousness, there is no mercy. You will find none. And at the white throne judgment, because you relied upon whatever law, see, when you develop your own theology, you're developing your own set of legalism, your own set of law to live by, which you've already violated freely. And you still die without mercy. Because unless you're clothed in the righteousness of Christ, God has no mercy for you. Because you rejected the truth. But two men under the law did show mercy. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. The one who came to Christ by night in John chapter 3. Which we discussed a long time ago in our early studies of John's Gospel. They also come to Pilate and ask to remove Christ's body. Now, his legs were not broken. There's a reason for that. Practically, it's because he had already died. He said, "It is finished." He's gone. So, we know the Jews made their request after 1500 because they wanted him dead by 1800 and off the cross or off the Stavros, whichever one you want to use. And his death was confirmed by a spear thrust in the side. Now comes blood and water. Up here, underwards, and pierce the heart. And out comes the blood. Why the water? Pulmonary edema. Once again, what you're going to get when you're going through this process of raising up and coming down is you're going to come and develop pulmonary hypertension. Fluid is going to collect around the lungs and it's going to look like water. And it met with the requirement also to remove a person from the tree before sunset, or they remain cursed. And we get this in Deuteronomy 21:23. Cursed is anyone who stays on a tree. That's how it is in English. If you look in the Hebrew, it could mean tree, it could mean pole, it could mean a wooden implement. Anyone who stayed hung on that at sunset was cursed. As was the land that allowed this. And though previously they were afraid of the Jews, of the Sanhedrin, they do this openly. Now notice, they'll be unclean for 7 days. They will not be able to participate in the matzah, the pasach, or even the standard Passover. They're unclean for 7 days. If you go back and you look at this in Leviticus, they have to be washed with clean water on the 3rd day and on the 7th day to be made clean. And so from their viewpoint, they're willingly making this sacrifice. Touching a dead body. Because remember, everyone who touched the dead body was unclean for 7 days, so you couldn't participate in the Passover. If you didn't do the Passover, you were cut off from the tribe of Israel. Now, there was a caveat, which we'll discuss. So these men of the Sanhedrin hid their belief. Yet, they could participate in the Passover. If you go to Numbers chapter 9, in the selection of verses 8 through 12, there was a group of people back in Moses' day who were touched to dead bodies and could not participate in the Passover. And they come to Moses saying, "Why do we have to not do this? What's our fault? We had to touch the dead bodies. Now are we cut off? Why? So Moses goes and talks to God, and God says, no, they can do it the next month on the same day, on the 14th day. And so Joseph and Nicodemus will have to do it on that day. Yeah, unless they're thrown out of society. Because now they're doing all this publicly. Let's look at the preparation. As I said when we began, this thing centers around preparation. Annas and Caiaphas are the two high priests. And go back and listen to previous lessons on why they were both high priests at the same time. They're under the law. They're doing the law. And preparation occurred before the sacrifice of the lamb. Actually, the sacrifice of the lamb would have occurred on Friday. So they could take it home, cook it, and eat it that evening. And so, well, everyone is standing in the temple grounds before the altar to have their lamb examined, sacrifice, laid open, examined, washed, and they take it home to cook it. Christ is being executed on the slaughterhouse as the true Passover. This is their preparation. It's before Passover, but you're killing the lamb. It's a ritual search for leaven, which you said is impossible. You cannot remove it. It's in the air. It's in the very clothes you wear. It's on your skin. I can take samples, put it on a petri dish, and we'll grow yeast. You are unclean constantly. Plus, they were supposed to begin the meditation for the 7 days on personal sin. And of course, they failed to find their sin down through history. As a group, individuals did, because God has always reserved for himself believers, as he told Elijah, who claimed, I'm the only one left. I'm the last of them. They won't kill me. God's laughed. No, I got others. You're fine. Joseph and Nicodemus, their preparation occurred after the sacrifice of the Passover. Because he satisfied the removal of sin. And we're going to understand why in the next lesson. How we know that as an absolute fact. And it begins the announcement of the new covenant in Sheol, which is an obscure verse in Ephesians 4, 8 through 10, where it talks about Christ going to Sheol and making the announcement. Now, Sheol was divided into paradise and what we would call hell, the place of torment. And we know this because if we go to Luke and look at Christ's rendition of Lazarus and the rich man, they're co-located. One can see the other. They can't cross that divide, but they can see each other. So when Christ goes to Sheol, to paradise, and makes the announcement that it's done, he's making it to those in paradise. Those in the place of torment part of Sheol are hearing the announcement and realizing there's no hope. There will be no universalism. There will be no getting out of this. This will be a forever thing. That's what he's doing during this time of the matzah. He's taking those who he has cleansed from sin and leaving behind those that did not want to be cleansed from sin. Thus we have the two paths of law and grace. Jesus, the Messiah, is the path of grace. Judas Iscariot chose the path of law. Notice, they both died on the Stavros. One was placed there by those he came to serve. The other placed himself there. Christ died publicly. Judas died alone. Christ was taken down before sunset. He was approved. He was not a curse. Judas died alone, thus no one took him down. While the priesthood was concerned about the three men on the Stare, they could care less about Judas because he wasn't near a main road. He could rot there for all they cared, and he did. Because what happens when the body decays, the ligaments and stuff also begin to break down, and after a short time, all the body will wait here, just pulls the neck apart. Head falls down, the body falls down, the guts filled with bacteria. Bacteria don't die when you die. They get to eat. You fill with gas, you hit the ground, boom, you blow. Stinking horrible mess. That is Judas. His body was cursed. Now his soul's not there. Because he's in the place of torment hearing the announcement. Realizing that 30 pieces of silver probably was not the best idea he ever had. But it's too late now. Whereas Christ was prepared for burial in a clean tomb. That's very important. So for those who study their Bibles under the guidance of the Spirit, the Bible revealed Christ's death in detail. Psalms is written approximately 1,000 years or so before Christ died. The death on the Stavros, as the Romans practiced it, was not practiced by the Semites. When they hung you off the tree, you were already dead. They either hacked you to pieces or whatever. They hung you on the tree, or nailed you on a pole, or affixed you to the city walls as a warning to everyone about how mean they were. As a deterrent to crime, which capital punishment is never a deterrent to crime. Capital punishment is nothing more than removal from society of those elements that are too dangerous to exist in society. It does not deter crime. So in Psalms 22, verses 1 through 8, the writer here is giving an accurate description of death on the Stavros. He's giving an accurate description in the same psalm in verses 12 through 18 about their casting lots for his clothes, which we talked about in the last lesson. And Zechariah 12:10 talks about they will mourn when they look on him who was pierced. He was pierced in the side, as well as in the hands and the feet, when they affixed him to the Stavros. That is what these verses are talking about here. In the Psalms, it's 1,000 years or so before Christ. Zechariah, 400, somewhere in that time frame. Now, when I was in seventh grade, I read a book called The Passover Plot. How Christ manipulated and ensured that all these things would happen to him, so he could copy scripture and thus form a new religion that his followers could go out and take him into the world and control the world. Yeah, well, first of all, who wants to found a religion that you're going to die from and thus not be able to control? Because once you're dead, you have no guarantee. Well, it's a plot gone wrong, was their excuse. Yeah, it's gone wrong, all right. Because all those who followed him, his apostles, all died. By tradition, they all died horrible deaths. Even John on the island of Patmos was working hard labor, literally working him to death. Man in his 90s. That's not a good way to start a faith where you're going to control the world when you don't get to control anything. Now, Christ remained clean in death. Remember our clean tomb? If they put him into a tomb that had dead bodies in it, he would have been unclean. Not for 7 days, but for the entire time he's there. In other words, it would have shown that God did not approve of his work and he was never going to be raised from the dead. If there is no resurrection, there is no hope. So even in death, Christ remained clean under the law. They put spices and oils and wrapped his body in the cloths, as the Jews do. They did it secretly. I mean, they took it on publicly. You're near a public road. That's why he was executed on the hill Golgotha. But they took him to the tomb and prepared him secretly and rolled the stone and sealed it. And we know that not everybody knew that because the women were going to come on the first day of the week to anoint his body with spices and stuff. Why? Because they didn't know that had already been done. And these were spices similar to the ones that the Magi brought to him when he was 2 years old or thereabouts in Bethlehem. Myrrh, frankincense, common burial spices. They didn't embalm, they just wrapped them around the body. And this ends his earthly ministry in the flesh. Because when he raises, he's not going to have the same body. Pesach Lamb. He is our Pesach. Christianity is not a new faith. It is the end of the process begun before creation. In other words, it's God's goal. When he created man and woman in innocence, it was in the flesh. That body was not made to last for eternity. It was not made to go into the new creation. It was made out of this creation, and thus it had to go when this creation goes. Those who claim, or almost all faiths, they talk about living forever. Talk about living forever in their fleshly body and this physical, material creation existence. That was never God's plan. When God said it is good, he didn't mean he was done with his plan. He was done beginning his plan. Adam and Eve did not mess the plan up at all. They just showed that the flesh, even when it is not contaminated by sin, when left to its own, still hates God. Thus, God came for them. But throughout the medieval period, and that's kind of carried down through various denominations, even today, and even those denominations that call themselves evangelical, they tend to not understand the Old Testament relationship to today's faith. It is not a new faith. In fact, if anything, it throws back to the faith in Genesis. The faith of Adam through Noah. Always based on God's works. It is God who came for man and woman in the garden. It was God who came to Noah. Not because Noah was a great guy. Noah was probably the weakest of the bunch. Like the Abel. Weak. He had to depend on God because he couldn't depend on his own strength. He was the least of the least. That's why he found grace in the eyes of God. Because he was constantly looking to God. Depending on God, listening to God. See John 3:16, God's cry goes around the world. People not listening. They're dead, so they can't hear it anyway. But the only reason you heard it is because God made you alive. You heard it and grabbed it. The faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was before the law. And we know it was because it was through the ascending offering. Which looked toward Christ. Begun with Noah, at least in the scriptures, when he came off the ark. So this early faith could not find God through vaporous philosophies or fearful religious obsessions. The book of Job is about the failure of obsessions and philosophies to understand God. It was God who came to Job. It was God who confronted Job, saved Job. The law, though, was a parenthesis, a necessary parenthesis between Genesis and the New Covenant. We would not know this except for Paul, where he tells us that God gave the 10 words through the Jews to instruct mankind in sinfulness, both in word and example. Galatians 4, 1 through 8. Now, we talk about the law, we're not talking about the 10 words, the 10 commandments. Those are the distilled essence of God's character. We're talking about the cultic aspects of the law, the civil law, the religious law, the practices, and how they distorted them through their own customs. And philosophies. But those were given, though, to the Jews to separate them from other cultures, to make them different, specifically to make them stand out, though they were the least of all the people. And the law was good. The law was not evil. But as Paul talks about in Romans 7, because God gave the commandments, in the law, don't steal, don't cheat. If you do this, here's the penalty. That was done so that mankind would understand what sin is. See, when Cain killed Abel, He kind of knew it was wrong, that's why he hid from God. But the command, do not kill, had not been given. So God did not take Cain's life or allow anyone else to. He gave the command, though, do not kill. Which is probably ignored, probably. But now, through the law, for almost 1,400 years, those societies that directly contacted the Jews and picked up their understanding of God, which we read about throughout the Old Testament, both small nations and large nations, empires. And those other peripheral nations that came in contact with those nations picked up. God was preparing mankind for the fullness of time when Christ would come. That way, the gospel would go out to all the world. And within the lifetime of those apostles, it went from India to Spain. North Africa up into Gaul. None of this would have been possible without the law in that 1400 year period. So that is why the law was given. It was a tutor to teach man what sin is. And when you look in the mirror, that is you. In practice, the Jews as a people, as everybody does, as a group, seeks to define their own righteousness. Romans 1, 18 through 25. For that which may be known of God is rejected. 1 Corinthians 2:14. For the natural man thinks the things of God are foolish and cannot receive them, cannot be taught them. And so God's law separates true Jew from false Jew, those who believe God and those who just practice the law to find their own righteousness in the law, and true and false Gentile. And that'll still be the case today and during the tribulation. The purpose of the tribulation is not to punish. It's to separate. And the true believers come into the millennial kingdom, and the non-true believers, and everyone else, go to a place of torment. So the millennial kingdom starts out clean. Didn't stay clean, but it starts out clean. Because everyone born during the millennial kingdom were born from fleshly people, thus they are born with sin nature. And must in and of themselves also be saved. And thus it's the false Jews and Gentiles that rejects and rejected God's mercy of life. Thus, Paul is not teaching a new faith as many claim today. Claim that the New Testament has been corrupted because of Paul. Throw away all the books after the Gospels, it'll be okay. In fact, if you throw away from John onward, it'll be okay. Because John specifically teaches Trinitarianism. If you do not believe in the Trinity, you must hate John. Because he talks about it in the opening statement, in the opening hymn. And he hammers that home throughout his gospel. Thus, Christianity was always God's goal, and Paul taught believers to celebrate Pesach as Christ was also our Pesach lamb. You can do it by actually participating in a seder, or you can do it by commemorating his death, burial, and resurrection, both in prayer and in reverence and in humility. What does the ascending offering teach us? It being the oldest of all the offerings. The clean animal was sacrificed. The hide and entrails were taken away, and the animal carcass and the fat of the kidneys and stuff was placed on the altar, and it was totally consumed upon the altar, and the participants of that sacrifice stood there and watched it. They didn't get part of it. They didn't get to eat part of it. It's not a Passover. They got nothing. They did not participate. That ascending offering was between Son, who is the Pesach, and the Father. This was true in Genesis, where the priests were the patriarchs. And thus, we are to throw out the old leaven, as Paul talks about, which is our fleshly deeds. Now, this is our process here in life. What we're supposed to be working on. Maturing in Christ. Leaving aside the works of the flesh. Leaving aside the sins of the flesh. Will we accomplish this? No. It will not be a goal. As Christ tells us in 1 Corinthians 13:12, we see as through an enigma. Even Paul is saying, I cannot clearly comprehend the fullness of Christ. I know he knows me completely, but I do not know him completely, and cannot until he comes for me. And the same is true for all of us. But if you are not doing this, putting out the old leaven, how do you know you're saved? We are to live in the unleavened bread of truth in Christ. Thus, that's why we read the scriptures. That's why we study the scriptures. So that we can learn and grow, and as being taught by the Spirit. Thus, all who live by law, works, are severed from Christ, remain lost, rejecting his sacrifice. This is Caiaphas, Annas, majority of those in Jerusalem that day. This majority of people today. Part of my posts are illustrating that what people believe to be absolute fact in science is actually not fact at all. It is not absolute. It is much a faith in something that man has developed, even though parts of it work. That doesn't mean you are coming to the truth. Because there is no truth apart from Christ. Now, Christ is God's first fruit. The last ceremony conducted 2 days after the Passover was the first fruits. It was a waving of a sheaf of barley. Not the seeds, not the grain, not anything made from it. You cut it from the field, you tie up a bundle, a sheaf of it, you bring it in the temple, and the priest would pray over it and raise it up toward the heavens. That was Christ. Christ came in humility. Barley was a grain for the poor. Waving it to God thanked him for the coming harvest. That's us. We are the coming harvest. It represented Christ who came in humility and rose from the dead in his new body, showing us the hope that lies before us, his coming harvest, beginning on Pentecost. Isaiah 53 talks about Christ coming in humility. Zechariah 9:9 talks about how, let's read it. Zechariah 9:9 Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous, and having salvation is he, humble, and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. His triumphal entry harkened right back to this verse. Humble. And he stays humble throughout this entire period. They call it the church age, the age of grace. It's all of those things, but all man's history has been the age of grace. And yes, the church is the bride of Christ. It's the first fruits of the bride. This whole dispensation is first fruits. We are first fruits. And we're brought in because of Jewish unbelief. Paul says so in Romans 11, 11 through 16. Christ took his new covenant salvation out to those who were not his own, to call those because he was rejected by his own, to drive them to zealousness. It's translated as jealous in English, but the Greek is really zealous. Driving to zealousness. And down through history, God has saved some true Jews out. But they're Christians. They're born into the church. When the church is taken out, then goes the worldwide calling of his own to take the gospel out. Once again, as his people. And we retain the flesh until we die or the rapture. Because we're humble. If we got saved and immediately were transformed into our new bodies, that's like giving a 5-year-old keys to the car and letting him drive down the road. That's not going to ever have a good outcome. You don't know what to do with it. Christ as God knew what to do with it. He didn't go up to the temple and throw the priesthood out and say, okay, my kingdom's here now, we're ready. Because now I'm top dog. I got new body, I got everything. You can't kill me now. He didn't do any of that. We'd probably be guilty of all of that. We prove it in our history. The simple faith of Christ morphed into the complicated religion of works that brought the gospel via the sword. Muslims are not the first ones to do that. All religion condemns. Thus, when he calls the true Jews during the Great Tribulation, many will be saved, both Jew and Gentile, into the millennial kingdom. It's, as Matthew talks about, it's a separation from the goats, those who rejected Christ, rejected the gospel. They don't get to come into the millennial kingdom. They have their own little rapture party, only it goes to the other place. And those, the sheep, they don't get a rapture party. They are ushered into the new kingdom. Millennial kingdom for 1,000 years. But at the end, according to Revelations 21, 1 through 4, all will be the bride of Christ. All saved. From the beginning of history to the end of history, will be the bride of Christ. Because they're all saved in Christ, Romans 3. See, part of the problem with the church is that they took a couple of verses in the New Testament that said the church is the bride of Christ, and they stopped there. Because they didn't understand Revelation. If you do not understand Jewish culture, Jewish history, Jewish promises, because that's what God is picking back up here from chapter 4 onward, then you cannot understand Revelation. You interpret it blindly. Now in the Old Testament, the specific order of events was Pesach, Matzah, then the first fruit offering. The Pesach, of course, is a sacrifice for sin. Matzah is the burial and cleanness, while man is to mourn for his sinfulness. And the first fruit of the new covenant, the resurrection of Christ. Pentecost is giving of the Spirit to believers. Now, we're not going to cover Pentecost in the Gospel of John. I'll just touch on it here for a moment. And Pentecost, 50 days afterwards, that's why we call it Penta, because we're calling it out of by its Greek name and not by its Hebrew name, which is Shavuot or Shavuot. You take two loaves made of wheat with leaven and you offer them up. Not three, not one, two. Two is one short of perfection. That'd be man. Leaven, always a picture of sin. Remember Matthew 13? Kingdom of heaven is like leaven that has been put in a loaf and rises in throughout until it's the whole lump is leavened. We are still sinners. If we say we have no sin, we call God a liar. And his truth is not in us. 1 John chapter 1. The giving of the Holy Spirit was to call forth a people that were going to stay in their flesh. Still sinful. Will never be made completely clean until you are transitioned out of the body. Keeps you humble. Supposed to. Or makes you very prideful because you're really not saved. That's religion. Thus, all this comes to an end here. This is really a solemn time. This is the time when those who are believers in Christ showed that it is not enough. Believers throughout the Old Testament, it was not enough. You needed the new covenant. Hebrews 11. These all died without the promise in faith. But they didn't have the indwelling spirit. They did not have the new covenant. At Pentecost, the new covenant is given. Now, do we walk in the new covenant? Or do we just treat it like fire insurance or get out of the hell free card? Never read the Bible. Never meditate on the scriptures. Never think about relationship with Christ. Never say a prayer. Never give a thought to anything. Because that is not proof that you are in the Spirit. That is why the evangelical movement today is fading away. Going over to religion. Because they changed. They gave up the sovereignty of God. They gave up the truth of the Scriptures. They are embracing the philosophies of the world. And pretty soon, they will be coming for you and I. And then, like it says in Hebrews 12, we will have to go outside the camp with Christ, bearing his shame. And many will not do that. Thank you.